One of those difficulties in life is what my title is. People want to know, well, what should we call you? And I say, well, you know, my name's Craig. That would be sufficient. But some people don't like that. And so at Ward's funeral, the funeral director was saying, well, now what should I put in the paper about you? What's your title? I said, well, just Craig Nelson. That's my title. No, we can't do that. So we're going to call you Reverend, if you don't mind. Then, you know, you send an official letter, quote unquote, somewhere. And down at your signature, you're supposed to put some kind of title. So it's always a difficulty. What should I put there? And part of that is based on what we teach here. Well, I was just reminded this morning of how we're viewed because someone asked me if I had some Tylenol. Well, I don't usually have any, but I just happened to get 2 aspirin in the mail. And they came in a package with a DVD for pastors. I'm not sure what that means. But since I'm not the pastor, I didn't need the aspirin. Makes me feel sorry for those who are pastors, because apparently the people they minister to give them headaches. This morning we come to a text where who we are is defined by Christ, but of course it's in this larger context of chapter 12 of Matthew, actually going all the way back to chapter 11, verse 1, where we've been looking at the person of Christ and some snapshots about him. And in chapter 12, we've looked at it in 3 sections. The first section has to deal with the Sabbath controversy. The second section has to deal with the Spirit controversy. And now we're in this third section. And this third section has to do with a sign controversy. There is a logical progression from chapter 11 into chapter 12, because at the end of chapter 11, Jesus tells us that the people who know the Son and know the Father, they know them by revelation. Whoever the Son wills to make his Father known, that person comes to know the Lord of the universe. And then after stating that, he offers an invitation. Come to me, all you are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when we move on into chapter 12 and we come to the first controversy of chapter 12, lo and behold, it has to do with the Sabbath, the day when Israel was supposed to rest and rest from their labor, but rest in knowing and worshiping and dedicating themselves to the Lord. But the Pharisees, with their long list of traditions, had made the day a day of burden. So Jesus deals with the Sabbath controversy. At the end of the Sabbath controversy, the Pharisees are so up in arms because he's made them look foolish. Because they are foolish. That's when they determined, we're going to destroy him. That's it. We're done with him. Then Jesus is in the multitude and he sees a man who is blind, deaf, and dumb. And he heals that man. So that the man both saw and spoke. And the crowds naturally were amazed. But the Pharisees, who had determined this was it for Jesus, they're losing their grip on power, and so they say, well, what are we going to do about this? Here's what we're going to do. No one can heal except by 2 authorities. It is either the authority of Satan or it is the authority of God. So what we're going to do is let the people know this is done by the authority of Satan. So they say he heals by the power of Beelzebul. This wonderful, miraculous event that so pictures what happens to someone who comes to faith in Christ. Their eyes are open to see who He is and understand. This is the Lord of the universe who has come and who has died for me and who's paid for my sins. He loves me. And they hear the message. They're converted. And then what do? Well, they speak. He both saw and spoke. But they attribute that miracle to the power of Beelzebub rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to remember that when Jesus began His ministry, back in Matthew chapter 3, when He was baptized in water by John, the Spirit descended on Him in the appearance of a dove. And the Gospel of John tells us that the Spirit abode on Him, and He has the Spirit in full measure. Because after all, Jesus is the ideal man. He operates by the Holy Spirit. Then we come to the sign controversy. Jesus' miracles, they attest who He is. There's no mistaking it. Even the Pharisees know these miracles tell this man is the Christ unless these miracles are done by Satan. So, being unwilling to accept the miracles because of the implication, they set up a new test. But of course, they expect no results. They want a sign. That's the section we're in. Show us a sign. Well, He's been doing miracles all over the place, thousands of them. But they want a sign, probably a statement of something in the heavens. Some miraculous event they can see up in the heavens that would prove, well, He really is operating by the Spirit. But Jesus says there's not going to be a sign given to this evil and adulterous generation who craves for signs, except one sign, the sign of Jonah. Just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's what we looked at last week. And clearly, that's a statement that when Jesus goes to the cross and He pays for His sin, our sin, He's going to be buried in the ground, in a tomb. And He's going to spend, in a Hebrew way of speaking, 3 days and three nights there. Evening and morning. Evening and morning. That constitutes a day. Three parts of a day and a night He was there. And then on the third one, He rose from the dead. Just like Jonah was vomited out of the mouth of the sea monster, the great fish. No sign's going to be given to this evil and adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah. And as we ended last week, He goes on to tell them that the men of Nineveh are going to rise up with this generation and condemn it because at the preaching of Jonah, when Jonah came walking into Nineveh, they listened because they saw the sign and they understood this man is telling us the truth. And they repented. And the Queen of Sheba, the queen from the south, came 1,200 miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon that was so renowned. And when she heard it, Kings tells us, the Spirit left her. Her breath was gone. She was amazed. She listened. So the Queen of Sheba is going to stand up against this generation. Why? Because they won't listen. Then there's a little parable that we didn't get to last week. It's a parable about demon possession. What I'd like to do is skip that parable for the moment and come back to it. And then if you would, look down at verse 46. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While He was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and His brother were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But he answered the one that was telling him and said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, I want you to notice in the way Matthew writes, the sign controversy has as a part of it verses 46 to the end of the chapter, while he was still speaking. This is part of it. Jesus makes an interesting statement. And it's that statement that we want to spend some time on this morning. And then when we conclude, we will go back to the parable. But Jesus makes it clear that kinship with him is not based on blood. Kinship with Jesus is found by those who do his will. The one who does the will of my Father, he is my mother, my brother, and my sister. Kinship with Jesus is not based on blood. It's based on doing the will of the Father. Now, we want to make some observations about that. We would think that kinship with Jesus, being in Jesus' family, has to... There's some kinship out there. We would think, well, being in God's family is based on faith, not works. But that's not what Jesus says. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Those who believe in me? No, he doesn't say that. He says, those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, now, if we remember correctly from the book of Matthew, we go all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount, and we discover that in Matthew's emphasis is not on faith. Matthew's emphasis is on a righteousness that is not imparted, justification by faith, but Matthew's emphasis is on a righteousness that is imparted. Did I say that? Not a righteousness imputed, but it's based on a righteousness that is imparted. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you are not doing righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Who is my mother and my brothers? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The same kind of statement. What is God's will? Well, God's will is manifold. We discover it, and we'll talk about it in a minute here. We discover it within the New Testament, the various things that God wants. And the one who is kin with Jesus is the one who does that will. So the first observation is kinship with Jesus in Matthew is not predicated upon faith, but it's predicated upon works. Doing righteousness. Well, now, how do we make that square with what we know the Bible teaches? We realize that entrance into Jesus' family to become a child of the Father to be called a brother of Christ or a sister of Christ, to get that status, when we look through the Scriptures, we recognize that it's by faith. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of works. And what does Paul tell us? Over and over again, he tells us in Romans and Galatians and Corinthians, it's by faith. It's by someone trusting in what Jesus has done at the cross that one's sins are forgiven and they are brought into the family of God. But Matthew says, kinship with Jesus is by doing works. The one who does the will of my Father. And so, going all the way back to the Reformers, better yet, going all the way back to the apostles, we recognize that the one who is born of God, the one who trusts in God, is the one who is transformed by God. And the one who is transformed by God is the one who does the works of God. So the way we say it today is, the faith that saves is not alone. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Can we just remind ourselves then? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 35. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's quite clear. God is saying, a day is coming. I'm going to effect a new work. And this new work is a work of transforming people who come to faith in Christ so that their life is changed. So much so is the transformation that the very Spirit that came and abode on Jesus and remained on Jesus and abides with Jesus to this day is the same Holy Spirit who is given to us. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Over and over in the New Testament, in each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the Gospel of John, and twice in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we are reminded that Jesus and John both said the same thing. John said it this way, I baptize with water unto repentance. But there is one who is before me, who's coming after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. So Paul states it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now, in the Greek, the language is exactly the same as what John and Jesus said. But in 1 Corinthians verse 12, chapter 12, verse 13, the translators of the New American Standard have opted to translate it differently. So if we remain consistent, here is what we would say. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Jesus died, having paid the penalty of our sin. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And He poured forth the booty of His victory, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And anyone who comes to faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, right at the moment of faith, baptizes that person in the Spirit. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who came and abode in Jesus. The Holy Spirit, through whom Jesus did His miracles. The Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead. That great power of God, anyone who comes to faith in Christ is baptized in that Spirit. That's why Jesus can say, "You're my brothers." Why? We possess the same Spirit. The third person of the triune God lives within Christians. Now, We say of God and His attributes, we say God the Father is immutable. We say of God the Son, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. We say of the Holy Spirit, He is God. Therefore, He is immutable. He doesn't change. That tells us. Well, now, if the immutable God dwells within us, He is doing essentially the same through us as He did through Jesus. To put it another way, to put it in Peter's terminology, we participate in the divine nature. We're not God, but we now have life from God. Thus, we're God's children. Kinship with Jesus in Matthew is predicated not upon faith, but upon works. But of course, the reason those works come forth is because someone has come to faith in Jesus Christ and has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the immutable Holy Spirit, in accordance with the promise of Ezekiel, is cleaning up our lives. He's changing us. He's making us obedient to the statutes and the ordinances of God's law. Now, it's not that faith is absent from our context. That's clear, isn't it? Back in Matthew chapter 12. Because Jesus says, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah." And that's where the Christian life starts, at the sign of Jonah. When someone considers the claims of Jesus, they say, "Well, now, did Jesus really
die? Okay, yeah, he died. Did Jesus rise from the dead? That's the catch, isn't it? That's the key. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, his claims are true. And his claim was, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The way you come to God is through me. So in Matthew chapter 12, the sign of Jonah comes first. An evil and adulterous generation rejected that sign. But innumerable numbers of people have accepted that sign down through the centuries and have come to faith in Jesus. And we, those who of us have trusted in Christ, are his brothers and sisters and mother. Ooh, did you ever think about that? Mother. That doesn't make Mary sound like she's above anyone else, does it? If women folk could be called the mother of Jesus, that's an interesting thought. Kinship with Jesus, then, is predicated not on faith in Matthew, but on doing the will of God, because by faith alone we come to Christ. But faith that saves is not alone, because we're baptized into the immutable Holy Spirit of God. Now, I want to make a second observation. It's with respect to the kinship that we enjoy with Jesus. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand and, I suppose, gesturing to those who are his. The one who does the will of my Father. This is the one who is my mother and my brother and my sister. Please turn to Mark chapter 3. Verse 20, Mark chapter 3. And he came home, I suppose, to Capernaum, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So Jesus has been on the road, he's come home, and the multitudes are flocking towards him. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, and they were saying, he has lost his senses. Literally, he's beside himself. He's insane. Then just glance down to verse 33, same context of kinship. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What I want to pick up there is the posture of the disciples. And I want to make something of it. They're sitting. Turn then to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we'll start reading at verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's words, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all of the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Jesus stretches out his hands, and I assume that he is gesturing towards his disciples. And in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that they're seated. They're seated around Jesus, and he's talking. Just like Mary was seated at his feet, listening to what he had to say. Who's my mother? Who's my brother? Why, it's the one who does the will of God. Kinship with Jesus shows itself in people who desire to sit at Jesus' feet. Do you hear what I'm saying? People who enjoy the Spirit of God, participate in the divine nature, who have life in themselves through God's Spirit, what they want to do is sit at the Savior's feet. Why? Because their life's transformed. And they recognize He's the way. He's the truth. He's life. This is where life is. It's with Jesus. Oh, there's this huge world out there. And it's created by the Lord. And it's very attractive. And certainly we're called to enjoy it. But for the kin of Jesus, there is an enjoyment that supersedes all enjoyments. And it is to sit and listen. Peter put it this way, like newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. It shows itself in three ways. It shows itself first in taking up one's Bible, quietly, alone, opening it up and saying, Jesus, teach me. Teach me. It shows itself in a second form. It shows itself through the teachers that God has provided to come with the church and to join in and hear God's word. Lord, teach me. It shows itself in a third way. It shows itself when the kin of Christ gather for supper. The kin of Christ want to be at that supper. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And in families, it's disappearing in our day, but families, what they like is to sit down and eat together and to talk about their day, talk about each other, find out what's going on, find out what people are up to. The kin of Jesus, they enjoy sitting around the table talking about their Savior. Three ways. Kinship with Jesus manifests itself in doing God's will. And the first expression of that God's will is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha, you're worried about so many things. You know, one of the interesting things I find here when we gather and say we have a potluck. The whole room's filled with tables and we all eat together and then people start cleaning up. And then comes the program where maybe people are singing the praises of God or a missionary is talking to us. And I'm amazed. Some people hang out in the kitchen cleaning up when we're sitting at the feet of Jesus.
something's amiss. Dishes can always wait till afterwards, can't they?
Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, very familiar verses to us all, I'm sure. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let me just paraphrase. Paul is saying, based on everything that I've said up to this point on God's rich mercy towards us, here's application. Take your life, your body, that's you, and present it to God as a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that is both alive, because we don't kill sacrifices today. Christ is the final sacrifice. It's alive. And it's holy, and it's pleasing to God, and this is what true worship is. Now, he elaborates that in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That which is good and pleasing and perfect. He says, now when it comes to believers who've experienced God's mercy, they're different. They're transformed. What they do is they say, okay, Christ bought me at the cross. He owns me. Here's what I'll do. I'll give my life to Him. I'll sacrifice my own will to do His will. And I'll go around living for Him. That's true worship. It expresses itself, obviously, in many forms. But then he adds, and don't be conformed to this world. As we give ourselves to the Lord in sacrifice, we don't do it the way the world does it. They don't know Christ. But instead, in accordance with Ezekiel, I'll put a new heart in them, a new spirit. I'll put my Holy Spirit within them in accordance with a mind that is being transformed, Paul says. You be people whose life is a tested proof of God's will. You know, that shows itself. Well, how do we find God's will? Well, we look in the New Testament, and sure enough, we're told this is what the Lord wants. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. There's God's will. Wives, submit to your husbands in everything, like the church does to Christ. There's God's will. Children, honor your parents. Be obedient. There's God's will. That's not the way the world thinks. And as we live it out, our life becomes a proof. God's will really is good. And in the end, it's what pleases, and it's perfect. Kinship with Jesus. You say, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I belong to the family of God. Kinship with Jesus is marked by doing God's will. A lot of us in this room don't know what God's will is. And there's one simple reason. We don't sit at the Savior's feet and say, teach me. Teach me your will. I want to know your will. Can I urge that upon us? Then let's live it out. If we trust Christ, we're His kin. We ought to look like Him. Turn, if you would, to 1 John. thinking here. First John, and we want to look down at chapter 2, and notice, if you would, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. We do His will. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. The truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps His commandments, or keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already dawning. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And then just glance down a little further to chapter 3, and look, if you would, at verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, the kin of Jesus. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word, and with tongue, but in deed and truth. Then, if you would, just glance a little further down in chapter 3 and look at verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We're baptized into one Spirit. Glance down to verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might believe through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God in this way loved us, is what it literally says, then in this way we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. The one who keeps His commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. Here's how we know God abides in him: because of the Spirit He's given us. And then in chapter 4, we've been reading, how do we know the Spirit is in somebody or in us? Nobody's seen God. You can't see the Spirit. Well, it's simple. Within the kinship of Jesus, there is a love that is the kind of love God has shown to us. We ought to love one another in this way. Kinship with Jesus is marked by a love for the brotherhood. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. But you see, around this auditorium, here's Jesus' kin. Do you love them? Do you love everybody here? I don't mean do you feel good about them. I don't mean do you have an emotional attraction to them. I mean, do you do what's good for them? Or does yourself come first? That's what God is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. Who is my mother and my brother and my sister? The issue is not who is my natural mother, who's my natural brother. If they don't come to Christ, I won't see them for eternity. But real kinship is who belongs to Christ. And in this room here, we belong to Christ. And Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. We could substitute the word all men will know that you're my brothers and my sisters if you have love for one another. Well, to love that way, around this room, we have to know each other. Around this room, we have to know each other's needs. We have to know what will edify someone. What will build them up? Is it money they need? Is it encouragement they need? Is it hospitality they need? But you see, so many of us have fallen into the trap of living our individual lives squeezed into what the world says. Oh, let's get a bigger house. Let's get ease. Of course, our time's up again. Seems to happen that way. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. I'm not going to read further. Love covers a multitude of sins because when our brothers and sisters sin against us, those who love forgive and forget and do what's right. But I read it because I want us to focus on hospitality. Hospitality is where I may have a stranger over, but in this context, it's the brethren. It's my brothers and sisters. Can you say that you have an ongoing ministry? Here it is, a command. Be hospitable to one another. Do you have an ongoing ministry doing God's will by having people
over to your house, to sit down around your table, to share your food, so that you can purpose to love them and edify them. That's what we're called to.
Who's my mother? My brother? My sister? What's these people sitting here
who do the will of my Father who is in heaven? There's one Father. He's the Father of Jesus, and He's our Father.
Our time is gone. Just turn back to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll end with a little parable. Verses 43 through 45, Jesus gives this parable. It is about a demon that lives inside of somebody. And then the demon goes out and passes through waterless places in the desert. He can't find any rest. So he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my house, that body that I dwelt in. And when he comes back, he founds that house unoccupied. He founds that house swept up, the dirt's gone, and clean, put in order. And so he says, woo, this is great. He goes, finds seven more friends of his. They come live in that house. So now the state of that house is worse than at first. Instead of one demon, there are seven more friends there living. Now, that parable comes after the sign of Jonah and before kinship to Jesus. And it's a warning. It's a warning to the generation that Jesus was speaking to and to us as well. That's what's going to happen to this generation, he says. Here I come, and I'm in your midst. And a lot of you have been baptized by John, and you've repented, and you're cleaning up your lives. The truth is getting through to you. You know this is wrong and that's wrong. You've gone to your 12-step program. You're cleaning up.
But you don't find Christ. You don't trust the sign of Jonah. And what happens? The house is cleaned up for a while. And then, well, just as fallen nature is, things dilapidate again. Only the second time down, it's worse than the first. It's a caution. There's a sign of Jonah. We come to faith in what Jesus did at the cross. And we enter into God's family. Or we look at what Jesus did at the cross. We consider it.
We say, well, you know, I do know I need to fix my life in some areas. I'm not really that good of a person. And so we hang around God's people. We clean up our act. But we never truly interact with the sign and say, yes, Jesus died for me. People who don't take that final step, they go back to their old ways. And their old ways get worse than ever. They never become the kin of Jesus. And when judgment day comes, there's nothing but eternal destruction. So, young people, those who may not have trusted Jesus, listen. No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Let's bow in prayer.